Take your Bibles, if you would, this morning and turn with me to Paul's letter to the Colossians. Chapter 1 of the book of Colossians. I want to begin reading in verse 9 and read down through verse 14. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, with all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And I want us to focus today particularly on this 13th verse. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. When I was about 5 years old, the neighbors who lived across the road in the farmhouse adjacent to us moved out of state. They had had children, most of whom had grown. And to my great delight and surprise, they left an old bicycle lying in the ditch in front of their house. And I quickly went across the road and I made that bicycle mine, since I didn't have one. I took it home and my father fixed it up. He straightened out the fenders. He lined up the handlebars. He put new tubes and tires. And he even spray painted that old bicycle. And I learned to ride that bike. And I was in heaven. Now, we didn't have the money to buy a new bicycle, so I thought that bicycle was the greatest thing I had ever possessed in my life. I rode that bicycle everywhere for about 2 years. And if something broke, my father or my grandfather would fix it. And I was perfectly satisfied with that bike. I never even thought about getting another bicycle. And then something happened that changed everything. The chain broke on my bike, and the next time we were in town, my dad and I stopped by the bicycle repair shop to pick up a new link for the chain. And it so happened that the man who repaired bikes also sold used bicycles that he had repaired and restored. And that day, he had sitting in his shop a Western Auto, Western Flyer boys bicycle. It was red and white. It had a carrier on the back and a battery-powered headlight. That was the most beautiful piece of machinery I had ever seen in my life. And I knew I had to have that bicycle. There was only one problem. It cost $20. And I didn't have anywhere close to $20. But I determined then and there that I was going to have that bicycle. I would earn by hook or by crook the $20 so I could have that bike. And I went home. My dad fixed the chain on my old bike, but it just wasn't the same anymore. That old piece of junk didn't even have a name on it. It wasn't a Western Flyer. It was just a bicycle. And every time I rode that old bike, I imagined myself riding down the road on that Western Flyer, the wind hitting me in the face, going faster than I could ever possibly imagine going on this old piece of junk that I was sitting on right now. The vision of what it would be like to have that new bicycle drove me to start saving every bit of birthday money I received. I took any odd job I could to earn some money until that day arrived, and I went into that bicycle shop, and for $20, I bought the most beautiful red and white Western Flyer bicycle that any boy could have ever imagined. Nothing could have ever satisfied me any more than that. Now, why did I become so dissatisfied with that old bicycle that I had enjoyed for 2 years, and it had satisfied me so completely then? I became dissatisfied with that old bike because something new, something different, something better had captured my imagination. I had seen something which I had not seen before. And in comparison with that, which was so much newer and better, that which was old no longer had the appeal for me that it once did. Consequently, I began to move toward possessing that which looked so much better to me. And that, my friends, is how God turns you to the Lord Jesus Christ. He opens your eyes to something that you had not seen before. He sets before you a vision of that which you had not been able to comprehend previously. Prior to the work of God in your life, you were completely satisfied with your old lifestyle. It was very pleasing to you. The pleasures that you derived from your sinful lusts and passions seemed to be all that you could ask for. You gave very little thought to spiritual matters at all. They were of no interest to you. Church, for many of you, seemed completely irrelevant to your life, or at best, it was a social convention. Jesus Christ may have been a great teacher, maybe even a savior of the world in some vague sense, but not in any sense that really made any difference in your life. And then something happened. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul describes what happened like this. He writes, "It is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." God illuminated your heart with a light as powerful as that which lit up the universe when He created the sun. By the power of the Holy Spirit, God illuminated your heart and your mind so that you could see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and desire to know Him more than you desired those parts of your old lifestyle that once seemed to be so pleasing to you. The light of the glory of God that you saw in the face of Jesus Christ also revealed your old lifestyle for what it really was like. And what had once seemed so pleasurable to you now had lost its appeal. What had once seemed so exciting had now lost its excitement. You realize that you no longer desired that lifestyle. You came to see that that lifestyle was a sinful abomination to God. You came to see that you were sinful and deserving of the wrath of God. And you came to understand that unless God acted toward you in mercy, you were doomed. And now, Christ became more than just a great teacher to you. Christ became more than just a Savior in some vague, general sense. Now, He was the one who would be your Savior. He was the one who would reconcile you to God, making your heart right in the eyes of God. You desire to know God in all of His beauty and in all of His glory. And by the power of the Holy Spirit who had regenerated you, you began to move toward Christ and His life. What I have just described to you is the fourth foundation stone in this little series that we call the Foundations of Our Faith that we're examining in these 5 weeks. We are talking here about the irresistible grace of God. We come to know the irresistible grace of God through the effectual call of the gospel. There is a general call of the gospel that goes out whenever the gospel is proclaimed. Paul, as he spoke on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, in the city of Athens, proclaimed, and I quote, that God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Nevertheless, because men's hearts are sinful, and they desire to live in their sin, they ignore the command of God to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. They continue to live in their sin. They continue to live according to their own preferences, according to their own sinful desires. And because that is what they desire, God continues to allow them to live in their sinful ways. But there are some who do respond to the gospel. There are some who come in humble repentance for their sin, placing their faith in Christ to forgive their sins and to make them new. Why do they repent and believe when others, perhaps most others, refuse to heed the command of God to repent and believe? Is it because they are smarter? Is it because they were born of a higher class of people? Is it because they had a better upbringing that they respond to the message of the gospel? I would tell you that given the sinful heart of man, none of those reasons can possibly account for their repentance and faith. The Apostle Paul addresses all of these issues in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 26. For he says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him, of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." So Paul says the only reason you repented of your sin and someone else didn't is because of God, who enlightened your eyes to the truth of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, though most men turn their back on the outward call of the gospel, calling it foolishness, many times God, in his sovereign mercy, extends his strong arm of grace to certain men. At a time appointed by God, those whom he has chosen from before the foundation of the world, those whom Jesus said the Father had given to him, are enlightened by the preaching of his word and by his Spirit. And into that state of spiritual darkness and deadness in which they live by nature, the glorious light of the gospel shines. And through the working of the Holy Spirit, they are called into the grace and salvation that is in Jesus Christ. And that is what we call the effectual call of the gospel, as distinguished from that general call of the gospel when the word of God is proclaimed. Now, what happens when God extends that effectual call to a person's heart? The scripture describes several things that take place. First, as we previously noted, the mind is spiritually enlightened. A person sees the foolishness and the futility of his own sinful lifestyle. And at the same time, he or she sees the desirability that is in Christ and in his life. And for the first time, that person begins to understand the things of God. Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. He writes, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." And then he goes on to say, "But the natural man, the man who does not believe, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Have you known someone whom you thought would never become a Christian? Perhaps that person seemed to have no understanding of spiritual things, and indeed no interest in spiritual things whatsoever. And then perhaps you met him later, and he'd become a Christian, and you were stunned. He talked with you about spiritual things. What happened? Through his Holy Spirit, God shined the light of the glorious gospel into his heart so that he could see and understand spiritual things. The mind is illuminated. Another change that takes place is that your heart, which had been hardened against God and against the gospel, is changed and is made pliable in God's hands. The prophet Ezekiel prophesies of this salvation which is to come in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he writes in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." When we speak of a heart that is hardened, we speak of a heart that refuses to acknowledge sin. A heart that seems to have no remorse for sin, no conscience about violating the law of God. But when the grace of God is extended to a person's heart, deep conviction of sin comes. There is an awareness of guilt, true guilt, before God, and a desire to have our sins forgiven and our hearts changed. The prophet was saying when he wrote these words that God would give you a heart of flesh, that he would give you a heart that is softened, that has been made pliable by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now the third change that takes place is that God changes our will so that we desire to do what is good, and we thus come in faith to Jesus Christ. Whereas before, your will hated the good and loved the evil, now it is set free from its bondage to sin so that it desires to do what is good and lovely and above reproach. And so the person whose will has been set free comes willingly to Christ because now they prefer what they see in Him and in His glory above what they saw in their old lifestyle. They are not forced to come to Christ, but by the working of God's sovereign grace, they are made willing to come. In Psalm 110, the psalmist looks forward to the time of the Messiah, and he declares, "Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power." Now, what is a volunteer? Well, fast forward about 13 years after my bicycle. I'm 18 years old. I'm of draft age, and it's the middle of the Vietnam War. Now, I had a 2S, a student deferment. 1A meant that you were going pretty quick. And they were, the draft then was a lot different than it is now. You sign up for the draft today. Back then, you got drafted. Well, I had my student deferment. And in my junior year in college, they instituted the first draft lottery because they said that the draft was not taking place fairly. So everybody was going to be put in the draft lottery. And you were drafted then according to where your birth date came up in the draft lottery. And I'll never forget, the guys my age decided they were going to have draft lottery parties that night. And they were going to see how long they had to stay up until their birthday was called. I went to bed early that night. I was number 10 in the draft lottery. And I determined that if I got my 1A draft classification, that I was going to volunteer to join. Because if you got drafted, you were pretty sure that you were going to be in the infantry on the front lines in Vietnam. And I would much prefer to have a little more choice in where I would go if I volunteered for the service. Now, as Providence determined it, I graduated from college and I received my 1A draft classification in March of 1973. And the next day, President Nixon canceled the draft. You can say what you want about President Nixon, but I owe a debt of gratitude to that man. So you see the difference between a volunteer, one who willingly offers his services, as opposed to a draftee. And Jesus thus makes the statement, whosoever will may come. But we ask the question, who will come? The only ones who will come to Christ in repentance and faith are those who have had their eyes opened, their minds enlightened, their hearts changed by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, so that they come because they have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and nothing compares to that glory. They volunteer willingly to come to Christ rather than stay in the enslavement of their old lifestyle. There are those opponents of the truth of this great doctrine who try to caricature the doctrine. They attempt to make this glorious doctrine of the irresistible grace of God into a reprehensible characteristic of God. They paint the doctrine of irresistible grace in terms of God forcing a man to come against his will to Christ. They picture man simply as a robot who has no choice whatever in the matter of his salvation. I've even heard some paint a picture of a man coming to Christ kicking and screaming against his will. And of course, the opposite then is also true in this caricature. Opponents picture men and women desiring to come to Christ, but unable to come because he will not have them. Brothers and sisters, such characters are blasphemous, to say the least. When Christ uttered those words, whosoever will may come, he uttered them with the full knowledge that none would come or even desire to come if left to their own sinful natures and their own sinful desires. If God's grace, however, was mercifully extended to any individual, it would be extended in the fullness of his glory and power. The heart of that individual would be changed. His mind would be enlightened, and he would now desire that which was new and better. And because the will always acts in accordance with the desires of the heart, he would now will to come. So whoever wills may come. You see, regeneration, the changing of the heart, always precedes faith and repentance. The account of the conversion of the Apostle Paul is perhaps the most graphic illustration of these changes that we have in all of Scripture. It was not in a time when Paul was earnestly studying the Scripture that he was converted. It was not during a time when he was seeking to know more about Jesus Christ and the glory of the Father revealed through Jesus Christ that the Apostle Paul was changed. But according to Acts chapter 9 and verse 1, it was while he was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, while he was journeying to Damascus to bring the Christians bound to Jerusalem, that the effectual call of the gospel came to him. It was on that road to Damascus that God shined the light of his glory into Saul's heart, both literally and figuratively. Here is a man whose heart was so hardened that he willingly consented to the murder of Stephen just two chapters earlier in the history of the book of Acts. But listen to the way that Paul describes the work of God in softening his heart. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9, Paul writes, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." My brothers and sisters, one of the primary evidences that God has changed your heart is a willingness to admit your sin and to be humbled before God about your sin. Then look at the change of will in Saul. Before he was converted, he was doing that which he preferred. He hated Jesus Christ and all those who bore his name. He wanted to kill them. But when he lay prostrate before the Lord on the Damascus Road, his will is set free from that bondage to sin. And he cries out, "What do you want me to do, Lord?" It is no longer a matter of his sinful desires, but he wants to do now what God wants him to do. Brothers and sisters, how many of you can relate in some fashion to the Apostle Paul when he was yet Saul? How many of you were proceeding through life, perhaps complacent in your lifestyle, perhaps pursuing your lifestyle vigorously, when God issued the effectual call of the gospel and stopped you dead in your tracks? How many of you can remember that sense of dissatisfaction, of uneasiness that began to come over you? Do you remember beginning to think about where you would spend eternity if you were to die? Do you remember wondering what it would be like for you if you were to face the judge of the whole earth today? And then you heard the gospel that Jesus Christ forgives sinners. And it's strange. You'd heard it before, but it didn't mean anything to you then. And now it did. And now there was something about it that seemed clean and wholesome and pure. And it made you want to know more. And now Jesus Christ began to be a real person about whom you wanted to know more. You began willingly to move toward Jesus Christ. Why did that all happen? It wasn't anything inherent in you. Not from any power or any agency inherent in you. It was because in His free and sovereign grace, God regenerated you. He renewed you by the power of His Holy Spirit so that you were enabled to answer the call of God. He opened your eyes to truth. He opened your heart to Himself so that you desired to come to Christ. And because you desired to come to Christ, you came willingly. Did He turn you away? No, because he who comes to me, Jesus says, I will never cast away. And that, brothers and sisters, is why Paul commands us in this text this morning to give thanks to the Father, who he says has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. Do you notice the tense and the mood of the verbs there? God qualified us. You didn't qualify yourself. God qualified us. You see, we give thanks that we were chosen before the foundation of the world, just according to the pleasure of God, to be the recipients of that irresistible grace. And it's obvious that while many hear the general call of the gospel, that proclamation of the gospel has no impact upon them. They do not receive the irresistible grace of the gospel that opens their eyes to truth and their hearts to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, lest someone should accuse God of being unjust in not extending that grace in the effectual call of the gospel to every person, you must remember two things. First of all, God defines justice. He could have been perfectly just by leaving every individual person in his or her sin. He would have been perfectly just in allowing every person born upon this earth to suffer the consequence of their sin. And no one could have complained against him. Because he is God, he was under no obligation to extend the effectual call of the gospel to anyone. That he does so is a tribute to his mercy and to his grace. And furthermore, no one can blame God saying that he desired to come to Christ and God wouldn't let him. That's the whole point of that very first foundation stone of the deadness of man in his sin. Paul says no man seeks after God. No one desired to come to Christ. In his natural condition, man had no desire toward Christ at all. Unless God extends his powerful arm of grace, he will never want to come to Christ. Only the powerful working of God's grace can create such a desire. And that is why Paul wrote in the Philippian church in the text that Jeremy read, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." And that is why we sing in that great hymn, "Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come." The question is not why did God effectually call some and not others. The question is, God, why did you call any of us? And if we really are honest about it, God, as sinful as I am, why did you call me? To the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, what are some implications, briefly, of this great doctrine? What are the implications if you do not hold the doctrine of the irresistible grace of God? Let me set before you, if I may, just two implications. First, this doctrine is the only assurance that we have that when we evangelize, when we speak the gospel to someone, that people will respond to the message. I cannot imagine what it would be like to be a missionary in a Muslim land if you did not believe in the doctrine of irresistible grace. The darkness of Islam is so powerful. No mere emotional plea would ever convince anyone to risk his or her life to come to Christ. And it's really no different anywhere else in the world. I think of our brother David Vaughan and Olivier Favre as they minister in Switzerland and in France. The coldness in those nations to the gospel is like an iceberg. Why would they continue to minister there unless they understood that the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness shines in the hearts of men to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? I cannot help but wonder when I read these words of Paul to the Corinthians, if he was not thinking of that same, of that time when God spoke to him in a vision about staying in Corinth. In Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, God spoke these words to Paul as he was thinking about leaving Corinth. He said, "Do not be afraid, but speak. And do not keep silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." Talk about a word of assurance. And Paul continued to proclaim the gospel because he knew that the Spirit of God is going to open the eyes of many. The knowledge that God had many people to whom he would extend that arm of powerful grace was all that Paul needed as encouragement to continue evangelizing in that city. You may be assured that around you, God has many people. Don't be afraid to speak the gospel. Don't be silent around family members, around co-workers, around neighbors. God will draw many to himself. That is our only hope in evangelism. And finally, it is the powerful grace of God extended irresistibly to men and women that changes their hearts. And for that reason, when God does extend His grace, we see true conversions, not just decisions. The bane of American evangelical Christianity is what one writer has called decisional regeneration, where people have the idea that they can make some kind of decision, pray a prayer, walk an aisle, etc., to accept Jesus as Savior, but have no understanding whatsoever of what that means, and have no intent whatsoever of making Him Lord of their life. But you see, when the grace of God truly invades a person's life, there is no question of whether Christ is Lord or not. He is Lord. The desire of that person whose heart has been changed by the power of the grace of God is to see the Lordship of Christ extended to every area of his life. And when God extends His grace to a person, He does not just change the person's intellect. He changes the person's desires, which in turn brings about a change in the will. It is a total transformation of the soul. When we see our sin in the light of the glory of Christ, the thought of continuing in that sin becomes repugnant to us. So, brothers and sisters, we must continually examine our hearts. Examine our desires. Has the Spirit of God planted His desires within us, or are we continuing to live according to the desires of the flesh? You see, when God's grace works regeneration in us, our desires change so that we begin to be conformed into the image of Christ. One of the characteristics of spiritual maturity is that we look at the fact that we were going our own way, that God would have been just to have let us go our own way, and yet He intervened in mercy and in grace. He issued the clear, effectual call. He delivered us from darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of His dear Son, Paul says. He made you willing to come to Christ. He qualified you to become a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light. And the more we understand that, the more God-centered we become in our thinking. We recognize that if God had not acted, we would not be Christians at all. If God had not shined the light of His glorious grace into your heart, you would still be living according to your old sinful passions and lust. God had not extended to you that powerful grace, you would still be in your sin. For those of us who have been delivered from that spiritual darkness that which Paul talked about, it is truly a day to give thanks. Thanks to the One who delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Let's pray together. We do give You thanks, our Father, for this great work of grace that You have done in us. We do not understand how You did it. We do not understand why You did it. But we thank You that You did it. We thank You that You extended Your strong arm of grace, turning us from sin to Christ. Thank You, Father, that You caused us to desire Christ, not just as the One who would save us from eternal punishment, but You showed the glory of Christ to us as the One who is to be desired above all else. Father, continue to show us the glories of Christ. Continue to fill our minds with the beauty and the glory of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.